The following message, Bitterness Banned and Banished, was based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 30th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, this message that I want to speak this morning is developed out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 especially, but it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or yelling or berating and evil speaking, or more literally blasphemy, be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness banned and banished. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word this morning. Father, as we come, we humble ourselves before you once again. We acknowledge freely our complete and total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We cannot possibly profit without you. Without you, the reading and expounding of the word is lifeless and dull. Dear God, you know what every person here this morning needs. You know us all together. We pray that you would come by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open up your holy word. Glorify your name. Bless your people. Save sinners. Any that are struggling with bitterness, please, dear Father, deliver them from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is not the first time that I've spoken on this subject. And as I prayed about what I should speak about, it seemed to me appropriate to speak about it to you. Because God's people everywhere, sooner or later, run into things in their lives that could be the occasion of driving them to become bitter. One of the saddest things to me about life in this world is that you don't have to go looking for trouble. Sometimes, not through any fault of your own, just by living in this world, trouble comes looking for you. And when it does, we face the danger of becoming embittered. We can't always avoid trouble. We can't control the various ways that it decides to show up in our lives and make our lives bitter to taste. But what we can control is how we respond to it so that it doesn't destroy us. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about how to respond when things come into your life that could make you bitter, in such a way that those things don't cripple and ruin you emotionally and spiritually, either as individuals or as a church. Does that make sense? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So the next thing that I want to get to then is, how am I going to do this? Well, I don't know where somebody influenced me to try to have all these things starting with the same letter. I have no idea what that's about or how that got into my head. But there it is. Definition, discernment, damage, and defeat. So first of all, I want to give you a definition of bitterness. And that, by that I mean, what is it, what gives rise to it, etc. I want to paint the biblical picture as the Bible presents bitterness so you have some idea of what it is and what tends to give rise to it. Secondly, I want to talk to you about discernment. How can you discern or spot it? What are the symptoms of bitterness? Would you know bitterness if it came up and bit you? Thirdly, the damage. What kind of harm does bitterness do? What damage does it cause? And fourthly and finally, defeat. How do you escape from it? How do you defeat it? How do you overcome bitterness? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Does that make sense? I want to tell you what it is. I want to define it. I want to tell you how you can spot it. I want to talk about what harm and damage it does. I'm going to tell you about how to defeat it and escape from it. So that's basically what I want to get into. Now, I want to give you, first of all, a definition of bitterness. What is it? Now, the Bible talks about a bitter taste. The Bible talks about a bitter life or bitter experiences. And then the Bible talks about the kind of bitterness that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 4. And that is a bitter heart or a sinful bitterness. A bitterness that is sinful. So let's start out with a bitter taste. Now, we read in Exodus 12:8 that they're supposed to eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened head and bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And then again later on, when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter, and therefore they called it Marah. Now, years ago, I guess it was about 8 years ago, when I first remember preaching this to our church in Grand Rapids, my mother was still alive, and my mother had this drink that she used to drink. The stuff was awful, at least in my humble opinion. My mother loved it. It was called Sanka. Now, I don't know if I don't get it sued by Sanka manufacturers for saying that I thought their drink was awful. Okay, whatever. But the bottom line is, my mother didn't think it was awful. She loved the stuff. But it was grievously, in my opinion, bitter. And so, when I went in the pulpit, in order to illustrate what a bitter taste is like, I took Sanka, put it in my mouth, and I tasted it and let the people see my reaction. Now, I do not have Sanka this morning. However, when I went downstairs, it said that there was no coffee today because of some kind of outage, but there was this stuff. By the way, pronounced via. Now, it's... Now, why is that so funny? It's spelled V-I-A. Okay, so I mean, it has nothing to do with any persons present or others. But anyway, this is the stuff. Now, this is what? Instant coffee? So here, you want to see what somebody looks like when they taste something bitter? Oh, no. Oh. Now, that is a bitter taste. And, of course, this is a grape. Because I do not want to preach the rest of this sermon with a bitter taste in my mouth. But that's what it looks like. Now, I didn't make that face up. That's what my face really looked like when I had that bitter taste in my mouth. Does that make sense? Now, there's a picture of it. That's a bitter taste. All right, now, the Bible, building on the idea of a bitter taste, talks about a bitter life or bitter experiences which make life taste like that to you. And the Bible speaks about it when it says the heart knows its own bitterness, a similar word used there, and a stranger does not intermeddle with his joy. So in this sense, bitterness is the opposite of gladness. And so consider with me some biblical examples, briefly, that display this idea of bitterness, which in and of itself is not necessarily sinful, but rather it refers to emotional anguish that grows out of very painful and difficult experiences in life. So you have difficult, painful experiences. They make your life bitter. They leave a bitter taste in your mouth, figuratively speaking. And let's talk about the slaves in Egypt. Can you imagine what it was like for these people? We read in Exodus 1:14 that they made their lives bitter. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Now, that doesn't mean that these people sinned because there was bitterness in their life. It was the slavery that made their lives bitter. They had an experience. And it wasn't sin for them to have life leave a bad taste in their mouth, because they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and in all manner of service. It was with rigor. It was painful and difficult experience that brought them through emotional anguish, the emotional anguish, the painful, bitter experience of slavery, is described in the Bible. Secondly, consider two ladies, Hannah and Naomi. First of all, Hannah. And we read about her, a similar word again. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. Now, when it's saying she was in bitterness of soul, it's not saying necessarily that the woman was in sin. But what was going on emotionally in her heart was anguish. And why was she in anguish? Well, she was in a bigamous relationship with she had a husband and he had two wives, and the one wife had children and she couldn't have children, and she was constantly being provoked about it and she couldn't take it anymore. And her life was filled with such a sour taste because of this experience. She was in bitterness of soul. And she didn't respond in a carnal way. It says when she was in bitterness of soul, she was crying and she was praying to God. But then you also have Naomi. She went out full and came back empty. She lost her husband, her sons. And when she got home, she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which is a form of the word that means bitter, "because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And Naomi's life was filled with anguish and a sense of loss and grief because she lost her family. Sons and her husband. And then consider Job. I mean, you know the story of Job, right? He says, "He will not suffer me to take my breath, but he fills me with bitterness." And this is a strong word that's used there. It's another cognate of the basic idea. And it's what happened to Job in his life? I mean, and surely Job didn't bring it on himself. It wasn't that Job was going out and living some kind of hypocrisy, even though his friends accused him of it. But Job was a righteous man. He was a good man. He was a decent man. He was a compassionate, generous man. He was a man of integrity. And yet, he lost his wealth, lost his children, lost his health. His life was filled with loss and his soul with anguish. He left a terrible, terrible taste in his mouth, his life. God filled his experience with bitterness. And then consider the captives of Jerusalem in Lamentations. After the place was ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, "The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she," the entire city, "is in bitterness." The experience of those people was marked by anguish and loss. Can you imagine what would happen if the entire city was ransacked and there were dead bodies all over the place and was occupied by an occupying army, and there wasn't enough to eat and there wasn't enough to drink? It wasn't safe in the streets. Children were killed. Husbands were killed. Elderly people were killed. People were taken away captive, and you're sitting there and you're saying, "What an awful mess. Why am I even alive?" Life left a very, very bitter taste in those people's mouths. Now you can say, "Well, they brought it on themselves." Well, some of them did. That's true. To some extent, by worshiping other gods, they brought the judgment and wrath of God down upon them. But that doesn't mean that it was sin for life to have a very sour taste in their mouths when they went through the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's one other thing that's really featured here. The parents of Bethlehem. Jeremiah 31, we read, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And we learn in the New Testament what this is a reference to. It's a reference to Herod coming and killing the little children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Can you imagine what those parents were feeling? It wasn't just one or two or three, but many little children murdered by Herod's soldiers. And the cry of of lamentation and weeping and grief that went up from those parents in those neighborhoods. It must have just been horrible to experience it. And so that life left a bitter taste in those people's mouths. You follow these examples? You see them? You see, sometimes these people didn't do anything to bring it on themselves. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when the Christ child was born and Herod was trying to kill that baby and he killed all the wrong babies because couldn't get to Jesus. So this is what you would call a bitter life. But then consider with me that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians is a bitter heart, sinful bitterness. And to me, a good example of this is the case of Jacob's twin brother Esau. Because if you read in Genesis 27:34, when Esau heard the words of his father, in other words, that Jacob was going to be blessed, that his deception was going to succeed, and he was going to get the inheritance instead of Esau, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Life tasted very bad to Esau that day. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And how did he respond? How did he react? Observe. The passage goes on to say, and Jacob, or rather Esau, hated Jacob. He responded with hate. He hated him. He detested him because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I'll kill my brother Jacob." So he said, "I'm going to get even with him. I'm going to take vengeance on him. I'm going to kill him for what he did to me." And these words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is touching you, does comfort himself, purposing to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise and flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until your brother's fury turn away." So he's filled with anger. "Until your brother's anger turn away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him." So, some terrible wrong was done to him by Jacob. Jacob deceived their father and got the birthright, the blessing, the inheritance that was supposed to go to Esau because he was the firstborn. And it made him angry, made him bitter, vengeful, full of hate, determined to get even. And he was going to kill him. He was going to take the law into his own hands. He wasn't going to sue him. He was going to kill him. Pure and simple. Wasn't going to take him to court. He was going to take him out. Now that is the kind of sinful bitterness that the apostle's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a kind of bitterness that gives rise to vengeance, hatred, malice, all the things that the apostle describes in Ephesians 4, which brings me to the second point. So that's a definition. It can be a bitter taste in your mouth, or it can be when life figuratively puts a bitter taste in your mouth. And then sinful bitterness arises when you respond to those circumstances in life, the way you've been hurt or wronged or mistreated, or you've had loss, the type of things that happen to people that you experience, and life leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. And then when those things happen and you respond with vengeance and anger and hate, that's the sinful bitterness. And the picture of that is Esau. So that's the definition. You got the idea? See what he's talking about? So in some of these cases, folks, you don't have to go looking for trouble. Sometimes trouble comes looking for you. And then how do you respond when it does? Well, the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4, let's go back to the text. The Apostle Paul mentions or features four things that are symptoms of the sinful bitterness. Sinful bitterness that responds to a bitter taste in your mouth in a way that doesn't honor and glorify God. So this is how you can spot it. It's associated with sinful anger. And it's associated with reviling or railing or yelling angry things. And it's associated with blasphemy. And it's associated with malice. So let's open those evidences or symptoms up a little bit. First of all, sinful anger. He says anger and wrath. Sinful bitterness is marked by what you could call an unresolved resentment, by carnal, vengeful anger, which is the combination of anger and wrath. I was wronged. This shouldn't have happened to me. And I will take vengeance into my own hands, vigilante justice, like Esau was, purposing not to take him to court, but to take him out, purposing to kill him because he had unresolved resentment down in his heart, holding it down inside. So the question is, do any of us have resentment in our hearts? Do we have a big laundry list of wrongs that have been done to us? Are we holding on to it? Are we building up inside of us a volcano? Is there not some concern that maybe there's a volcano around here somewhere? Building up lava inside of it that might someday explode? Are we like a volcano, building up laundry lists of resentment, carnal, sinful wrath and anger inside of us because we have resentment in us of all the wrongs that have been done to us and someday we're ready to blow up and explode? Is it continuing to build more and more? Lava of resentment growing in us, making us more and more bitter and our soul more and more soured with that lava of resentment. And then a second evidence of it is, it's loud, really, the idea of a loud noise. But it's a special kind of focus here, and the focus is on yelling or screaming or railing. And oftentimes, this carnal, sinful bitterness comes out with speech that is defamatory and derogatory, backbiting, murmuring, hypercritical, sour, ugly, resentful speech coming out in the way we talk about our fellow human beings, being filled with cynicism. Everybody's a hypocrite. You can't trust anyone. They're all crooked. They're all corrupt. There's no truth. There's no decency. There's no integrity. Everybody has a scheme. Because we're nurturing resentment, we tend to become, if we are very cynical, critical, yelling, railing people. And the lava of bitterness flows out of the mouth. And this is the kind of speech that tends to drive out gratitude and appreciation and to blind our eyes from seeing God's blessing and grace in the lives of God's people. And then the third thing that he mentions. He uses a word that a letter-for-letter equivalent in English would be blasphemy. And it can refer to slander in general, but often refers to slander directed against God. And one of the things that so often is a symptom of bitterness is blaming God, turning against God. If God is good, God would never let this happen. And you imagine the slaves in Egypt saying, if God was good, how could a good God let this happen to us? Or the parents in Bethlehem whose children were killed saying, how could a good God let this happen? I'll never serve a God who lets something like that happen. You follow what I'm saying? And people turn bitterness against God. You know, there's an irony that even an atheist believes that God's in control of the bad things that happen, and that's why he tends to blame God for what happens, which is ironic. But you see how, like, Job could have cursed God when he lost his wealth and his children and his health. But in all this, we read Job didn't sin with his mouth or curse God or blame God or turn against God. But that's what tends to happen when people become resentful and people become bitter about something that's happened to them or something that's happened to somebody they love. There's a tendency to turn against God and to be resentful toward God. How could God let something like this happen? I'll never serve a God that lets something like this happen. No good God would ever let anything like this happen. I blame God. That's bitterness. That's what it is. It's blasphemous. And then the last thing that he associates with it is malice. Now, sin, like just like Esau, purposing to kill him, he had malice in his heart. Sinful bitterness is marked by malicious designs and a wish to do harm in return for harm that was done to you. This word features an evil intent, like Esau purposing to kill Jacob. Plans and thoughts and designs to get even yourself with vigilante justice. I'm going to get even with you because I hate you for what you did to me, and I'm going to inflict wrong and harm on you for the wrong and harm that you inflicted on me, and I'm going to make them suffer like they made me suffer. Classic movie that describes somebody whose life was for many years controlled by bitterness, The Count of Monte Cristo. Seen that? He was determined to get even with all the people that did wrong to him. Well, thankfully, in the end, he got delivered from bitterness, but it almost killed him and his family. So this is how you discern bitterness. This is what bitterness looks like. This is how you know if it comes up and bites you. You have resentment in your heart that's marked, and the evidence of it is carnal anger and a reviling spirit and a blaspheming spirit that's blaming God and a malicious attitude toward other people. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, maybe it's a duck. And if you've got carnal anger and reviling and blaspheming and malice, could it be that you've got resentment and bitterness in your heart? Sinful bitterness in your heart because of things in your life that have left a bitter taste in your mouth. Now, it's not sinful to be not looking for trouble and have things happen to you that leave a very bitter, sour taste in your mouth. I'm not saying that's sinful. It's not. But the question is, how do you respond to it? How have you responded to it when it's happened to you? And I'm not saying I'm any better than you are, and I'm not trying to make myself in any way seem superior to you. Or I'm very sympathetic with people that have had horrible things happen to them, that they didn't go looking for trouble and terrible things happened. And they have a tendency to be bitter. My purpose is not to condemn you. My purpose is to help you not to be ruined by that awful stuff that's happened to your life. That's where I'm coming from. I don't want to see you embittered and destroyed by it. You don't have to be. Which brings me to the next third little thing, which is, I'll be brief about this, which is the damage of bitterness. And the damage of bitterness that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Look how closely this is connected with grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to Christians. And he's saying, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Get rid of all bitterness. Just evict it. Make your church, make your soul a bitterness-free zone. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. As Christians and as a church, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We don't want to be a society. We don't want to be a community of bitter, resentful people. Because if we're a community of bitter, resentful people, we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we will not be the kind of church we want to be. We will not be a place that accomplishes what God has called the church to do. We won't be worshiping in a way that honors God. We won't be evangelizing. And we won't be fellowshipping in a way that honors God. We won't see the blessing of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit to the way we want to see it in our membership and in our leadership. And we talked this morning about the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Sunday school. Remember the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church in a Sunday school and all those blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit. Dear people, those things are going to be diminished. And this is one of the things that most grieves him is resentment and bitterness in the hearts of God's people and in the church of Christ. Bitterness needs to be evicted and removed from the church. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Get rid of it. Evict it. Remove it. Take it away and keep it out of here. Because it doesn't belong here because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to say much about that because I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. And I'm sorry for those of you who didn't hear it. But that's what the main feature is to God's people. Is don't grieve the Holy Spirit by bitterness. Because if you do, you're swallowing up, you're shriveling up your own blessing. But I want to focus on this morning. I want to take the time. How do you defeat it? Because I know, and maybe it didn't happen yet to you, but sooner or later, dear folks, something's going to happen in your life. Something's going to come into your life where you're going to feel like you have been grievously wronged. How are you going to respond to it? What are you going to do to make sure that you don't become bitter? What's the biblical remedy? What's the biblical method to defeat bitterness when life puts a bitter taste in your mouth? Well, I want you to consider with me three things, please. Joseph, Paul, and Jesus. Joseph, Paul, and Jesus. First of all, I want you to consider the example of Joseph. Now look what happened to Joseph. We come to the end of the story in Genesis 50. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph maybe is going to hate us. Maybe Joseph's going to be resentful because of what we did to him. And will certainly requite us. He's going to get even. He's going to have malice. And he's going to take vengeance. All the evil which we did to him. Now they knew they did him wrong. They knew they were wrong. They knew that what they did to him was absolutely, utterly wrong. They may have excused it. We'll see what becomes of his dreams when they were younger. But when they got to the end of the story, they knew that what they did to him was wrong. They knew it was immoral to sell their brother into slavery. They knew it was outrageous and wicked and evil. And they were afraid that he was going to hate them and get even with them because of it. They were afraid he was going to be bitter and resentful and take it out on them. Does that make sense? So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, your father did command you before he died, saying, so will you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph cried. He wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, look, we're your servants. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I'll nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, there's a lot in that. There's forgiveness. There's saying, I'm not your judge, God's your judge. They're saying, God's sovereign over what happened to me and over what you did to me. And my focus is not on your sin. It's on God's being in control of everything that happens. And even though it's true that you meant it for evil, even though God allowed, permitted, designed, ordained you and your sin against me, that doesn't make God evil. God meant it for good. He didn't blaspheme God. He didn't blame God. He didn't do that. He said God's in control, but God is good, even though God brought about his good purpose by means of the terrible wrongs that you did to me. So he didn't become bitter. Because he trusted in the goodness of God. And that God was in control of his life. And that God meant for good everything that happened in his life, even the awful wrongs that were done to him. And he forgave them. And he left their judgment and punishment and justice with God and God's means of justice. Am I in the place of God? It's not up for me to administer justice. That's God's business. It's God's in the vengeance business, not me. And then he spoke to them good. He said, I'm going to return good for the evil you did to me. And don't be afraid. I'm going to nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them. He spoke kindly to them and comforted them. So there's a man that was not bitter. And he could have been bitter. Oh, he could have been bitter. Stuff happened to him. Here's a young kid. And his brothers, his older brothers, sell him into slavery out of hatred and envy. Because he was the father's favorite. And they were envious and they hated him. And they dealt with him in a most horrible, grievous manner. He was really afraid at that time. He was in distress. And they felt guilty when the distress came upon them later. And they said, remember the distress he was in? Now, therefore, this distress has come upon us. So, yeah, they put him in distress and they put him in trouble and he was afraid. And then he gets down to Egypt and he's walking in the fear of God and he's trying to do a good job as a slave in Potiphar's house. He's doing such a good job that the guy's wife throws herself at him. And he says, no, I can't do this. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then what happens? She falsely accuses him of sexual assault, of attempted rape. And he doesn't get a fair trial. He's guilty, not proven innocent, can't prove him innocent, doesn't even have any rights, and he gets thrown into prison for something he didn't do. A sex offender in Egypt who was a completely innocent man. You think maybe that could have made him a little bitter? Think maybe he was sitting there in prison saying, if you're a good God, how could you let this happen to me? But he didn't. He didn't turn against God. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what he said to the woman. I can't do this. But he got accused of it anyway, and he got thrown in jail for it anyway. And he still didn't become bitter in a sinful sense. Life left a terrible taste in his mouth. I can't even begin to imagine how horrible it would be to be falsely accused of criminal sexual conduct and thrown in jail. But that's what happened to him. It's what happened to him. And it got worse. Then there were a couple of guys that came into jail with him. And he helped one of them. And he said, look, I didn't do anything wrong to get thrown into jail here. So if there's any appeal process, remember me, would you please? And the guy forgot all about him. Forgot all about him. Didn't help him at all. So Joseph had no idea at that time what God's plan was. So here he was. I was like 17 years old. He gets sold into slavery, falsely accused of criminal sexual conduct, thrown in jail, forgotten. You think maybe he could have been tempted to be bitter against God? Think maybe he could have been tempted to blame God and say, how could you, or you're a good God, let this kind of stuff happen to me? But he didn't, folks. He did not. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, at that time, all those years, he didn't know what God's plan was until all of a sudden, out of the blue, one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And then it all comes out. And he winds up second in command in Egypt. And he winds up vindicated and saving many people alive. And he looks back on it all. And he says here at the end of the book, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive just like it is today. And finally, he saw what God's plan was. And he saw how God meant all those horrible things that happened to him for good. But while he was in prison and while he was in slavery and while he was forgotten, that's when he had to trust God. even though he didn't see why God meant it for good or how God meant it for good. But he had to know that God did mean it for good, and God was a good God, and God did have a good purpose, and God did have a good plan, even though for many, many years he had no idea what it was. You following me? Dear people, it may be that for many, many years you'll never find out what God's good purpose is for the horrible things that happened to you or were said about you or done to you. You may not find out, but I'll tell you this. Trust in God because he is good and because he does have a good plan. And someday you'll find out, even if it's only when you stand before him in glory. Someday you'll find out how he means it for good. And for now, trust him. Then we get to Paul. And this is a text that's so often used in counseling for people that have been wronged. And we read, "Do not be avenging yourselves, beloved. Rather, give place to his wrath," referring to the wrath of God. "For it stands written, vengeance pertains to me." Now, this is my translation, so if you have a different translation, I'm trying to be very close to the original. "Do not be avenging yourselves, beloved. Rather, give place to his wrath." That's a possessive article. If you wanted a literal translation, it would be "the wrath." Some put in italics "the wrath of God," but I think the best translation is "his wrath." "For it stands written," vengeance pertains, not in the original, vengeance belongs, "vengeance pertains to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink, for by doing this, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be conquered by the evildoer," or by evil, literally the evil, "but conquer evil with good." Well, there's a lot in there for us. And the very first thing is, don't be avenging yourselves, but rather than taking vengeance, vigilante justice into your own hands, defer to the wrath of God. Rather, defer to the wrath of God. Defer to God's wrath. Now, God's wrath, and even in the context, God's wrath is expressed in two different ways. Right, first of all, there's the wrath of God that's coming on everyone that's in sin and lives in a state of sin and dies in a state of sin on the day of judgment. But there's a more immediate expression of God's wrath in the context, and it's talking about the civil government. And it says that the civil authorities in this context are an avenger of wrath for those that do wrong. So, just like Esau, if Esau was wronged and criminal behavior took place against Esau, rather than Esau becoming a vigilante and taking vengeance into his own hands, Esau should go to the civil authorities and say to the civil authorities, "This is what happened to me," and civil punishment should be meted out. And when it is, that is the wrath of God. So deferring to the wrath of God in a case when a crime has been committed against you may well involve going to the civil authorities rather than hiring somebody or doing yourself to take vengeance, vigilante justice in your own hands. Go to the civil authorities. That is one way in which it's appropriate to defer to the wrath of God. But ultimately, deferring to the wrath of God means taking that wrong. What if it's not criminal activity that can be punished? And even if it is criminal activity that can be punished temporarily by the civil authorities, that's not the ultimate resolution. The ultimate resolution, even in that case, is by taking it to the wrath and vengeance of God, because the people that commit horrible wrongs against you, whether they're violations of civil code or not, ultimately, the punishment of those wrongs will take place on the day of judgment and forever in hell and in the lake of fire when God then and there inflicts vengeance upon all the evil that has been done in this world. So ultimately, and finally by faith, you take it to the wrath of God. You take it to the judgment of God. You take it to the vengeance of God. You say, here, this is what was done to me. It was horrible. It was wrong. This horrible stuff, they sold me into slavery. They falsely, I'm Joseph now, they sold me into slavery. They falsely accused me of criminal sexual conduct. Here, Lord, I leave it to you to avenge it. I'm not in the avenging business. Take all the resentment and all the bitterness and everything out of my heart. I leave it with you. You avenge it. Vengeance belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me. And you leave it with the wrath of God by faith. Now, this is one of the issues that I have. It's a theological issue, but it's very important. Tell me, folks, how do you leave it with the wrath of God if God has no wrath? And if there is no hell? And if God is all love and nothing but love, how, pray tell, do people who have been wronged defer to the wrath of God? You know what that's going to produce? The doctrine that God is all love and nothing but love, and there is no wrath and there is no justice, and God will never punish the wrongs that have been done, it's going to produce people that are filled with resentment and have nowhere to go with it. It's not going to produce the kind of godly fruits one might think such a talk about love would produce, because we live in a world in which people are grievously wronged. And you have to defer to the wrath of God. And if there is no wrath of God, you cannot defer to it. But thank God there is a wrath of God. And God will avenge. And we can defer. And we must defer to the wrath of God. And then you return evil for good. You return good for the evil that's been done to you. And finally, the experience of Christ. And this, I come right back to the text where we started. The very next phrase tells you how to deal with the bitterness. Instead of having all this resentment and bitterness of you in your heart, what do? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, like Joseph forgave his brothers. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The foundation of being delivered from bitterness and resentment is the experience of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you can be ultimately delivered from bitterness is to have your sins forgiven through Jesus. And then you can be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved us. So a forgiving spirit comes from knowing, what am I? I am a hell-deserving sinner saved by grace, and he forgave me the horrible wrongs that I've done. Therefore, I'm going to be a forgiving person and forgive the horrible wrongs that have been done. And in the case of a Christian, those horrible wrongs that that Christian did to you have been punished on the cross, just like your horrible wrongs. In the case of a non-Christian, those horrible wrongs that they've done to you will be punished in the lake of fire. Is that enough? And when you think about that I deserve to be in that lake of fire just as much as the people that have grievously wronged me, I deserve to be there too. And I'm not going there because of grace. Can I not pray, Lord, don't send them there either. Punish their sins also on the cross like you punished mine on the cross. So ultimately, consider with me the example of Joseph. We trusted God, that God was in control. God meant it for good. The exhortation of Paul, that we should defer to the wrath of God and not take vengeance into our own hands. And the experience of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, because we ourselves have been forgiven. May God be pleased to make it so. And my dear friend, just finally, briefly, if you have never experienced the forgiveness of sins, we deserve to go to hell just as much as you do. But we're not going, and you don't have to go either. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Be delivered from the wrath to come and from all the bitterness of this evil world. May God be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for his love, and thank you for his grace, and thank you for his mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We are wretched, hell-deserving sinners. We freely acknowledge it. And we pray, Father, as we think about what we deserve, that thinking about that and what we have been forgiven would be a means of delivering us from all bitterness. We pray for anyone who's here this morning and horrible things have happened to them and they're very, very bitter and resentful. Dear Father, have mercy on them. Deliver them from the crippling fruits of that bitterness. We pray that bitterness would be banished from Emmanuel Church, that this would be a bitterness-free zone until Jesus comes back, and that through the gospel and through your holy word and by grace, you would set your people free from bitterness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.